All that to say, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible in front of you, under the seat in front of you. Last week, if you remember, I started this passage and said it has one main point. We praise God because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then that's verse 3, but that's the point of this paragraph or this series of verses 3 through 14. And then verses 4 through 14, Paul describes these spiritual blessings he says that we're blessed with. And he breaks it up into three sections based on the God, the Trinity, for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. God the Father has blessed us because he chose us. We've been blessed because of the Son has redeemed us. And then third, we are blessed because the Spirit has sealed us. And so those are the three sections we're looking at. Last week, we looked at the Father choosing us, verses 4 through 6. And this week, we're going to be looking at the Son redeeming us in verses 7 through 10. And then Matt is going to look at the first prayer in Ephesians next week. And then when I get back the following week, I will look at the Spirit sealing us in verses 10 through 14. There's a story in the Old Testament of a kid named Joseph. And Joseph had a dream, and basically the dream is that the brothers were going to bow down to him. If you have brothers, grew up knowing brothers, the youngest brother, they didn't take that too kindly. The father favored him also, and they didn't take that too kindly. And they were out tending sheep, and they decided they were going to kill Joseph to get rid of him. And if you don't think that that's too far-fetched, you probably never had brothers. I could tell you some stories about my brother and I, my brothers and I. But anyways, they decided they were going to kill him. And one of the brothers pleaded on his behalf, and so they decided they were just going to throw him in a pit. And then these slave traders came by, and they said, we'll make money off of our brother. We'll sell him into slavery. And so they sold him into slavery. Joseph ends up in Potiphar's household, which he was a part of Egypt, and as a slave, and ends up being basically his right-hand man in his household, ran his household. He had a large household, so he's kind of a manager. And then Potiphar's wife took a liking to Joseph, and so she tried to seduce him, and he rejected that offer. And so she was offended, upset. So she accused him of rape. And so that didn't go very well for Joseph, so he goes to prison. He's rotting away in prison, and he has this gift to interpret dreams, and he interprets a couple people's dreams, and it comes true. And Pharaoh has this dream, and the dream is significant, and the jailer remembers Joseph has this ability to interpret dreams. So Joseph has this platform now before Pharaoh, and he helps Pharaoh out, interprets the dream, and gives him sound advice. And Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph that he makes him basically the head of state, the second in power to Pharaoh. And as a result of that, the dream kind of worked its way out, and there was a famine in the land, and Joseph was wise and smart, and he prepared Egypt so that they prospered even in the midst of the famine. And lo and behold, years later, Joseph's brothers show up, and they're looking for food because the famine has affected them. And when Joseph finds this out, he is obviously traumatized, and of a course of series of events, Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers. And his brothers are afraid that Joseph is going to get even with them. But Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And what he says, what he means there is that from a human perspective, you did not know what you were doing with your evil intent, your sinful intent. But behind the scenes, God was working all along through your desires and through the events that brought me here so that I would be an instrument of God to save my people. As we look at Ephesians chapter 1, that's what Paul is doing. Paul is saying is when you and I come to faith, we are not thinking about God in the fact that we are not thinking about what God is doing in our midst. We're just realize that the gospel is true. I recognize my need for Jesus, and I make a choice to believe in Jesus. I make a choice to trust and rest in what Christ did on my behalf. And what Paul is saying is that behind the scenes, from God's perspective, what God has been doing starts in eternity, and he has been orchestrating and working so that you do come to faith. So it could be seen as kind of like a coin. On one side are all of our choices and all of our exercising our will to come to faith. But on the other side of the coin, there is this undercurrent and this behind-the-scenes working of God to accomplish that in your life. And so what Paul is really just saying in verses 3 through 14 is that God is the initiator and the decisive factor in our salvation. That's all he's saying here. But he kind of extrapolates it, and he's drawing it out, and he's showing us all these spiritual blessings that are ours that are in Christ. So let's read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14.
Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
Let's pray. Father, we desperately need you to come by your Spirit to move amongst us. Lord, I desperately need you to come by your Spirit to anoint and empower me, to use the gift of teaching and preaching to bring forth light to our minds, heat to our hearts, desires to be transformed and changed so we can follow you more wholeheartedly, so that we can flourish spiritually. Lord, we also need the work of your Spirit to come in each one of us through the gift of hearing, through the gift of knowing, through the gift of understanding, that we would hear and see and appreciate what you're saying to us as individuals. Lord, because you want and you desire to speak, not just to inform, but to transform. And so, Lord, I ask that you would do that today in Jesus' name. Amen. One other thing I want to say is I very much appreciate everybody's work on the Harvest Carnival. It's always a great fun. We had hundreds of people here. We didn't count this year because we usually get the same number of people that we have every year. And there are extra hot dogs, so if you want hot dogs, you can probably have them for free. You can have them for free. Just appreciate everybody's. It's always a great time, but it's very tiring. I was exhausted come Friday. So let's look at the nature of this blessings in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now what I'm going to do is just I'm going to summarize what I said last week, and then we'll pick up with the Son redeeming us. So last week we looked at the nature of the Spirit's blessings, and Paul says we are to bless God because he's blessed us. That is, we are to praise him because he has showered his blessings on us. And God imparts to us every spiritual blessing in Christ so that we would flourish spiritually. Now, when you and I normally in a church context, in a church culture, when we're talking about blessings, usually we think of material blessings, right? I mean, that's what we mostly talk about. But Paul is saying, no, what the most significant thing in your life are spiritual blessings, not material blessings. There's nothing wrong with them. But the spiritual blessings are what's going to make or break your ability to flourish in life. What do I mean by flourish? I'm talking about spiritually being alive and being nourished and being encouraged in your relationship with Jesus. I'm talking about finding a source of significance, finding spiritual resources to be transformed in your life. I'm talking about a life that has meaning and purpose other than just work in providing or raising your kids. I'm talking about something that holds everything together in your life and that spills over into not just your life, but the lives of other people that you have relationship with. And then we began looking at the descriptions of the blessings. And as I said, last week we looked at the Father choosing us in verses 3-6. This week we'll look at the Son redeeming us, verses 7-10. And then next week we'll look at verses 11-14, and the Spirit sealing us. So last week, the first blessing that we looked at was the Father choosing us, and which refers to the doctrine of election. And really, simply, is the doctrine of election is God choosing us in eternity to save us, not because of anything we've done, not because of anything morally good within us, but just to display his sovereign grace and love towards us in Christ Jesus. And all Paul is saying in describing election is that God is the decisive factor in our salvation. So as we do the things we do when we come to faith, as I said earlier, what Paul is saying is that just behind the scenes is what God has done to bring you to faith in eternity past. Then Paul goes on to say that he chose us by adopting us as children. He made us his own. And so we become part of a family. Karen was having a conversation with somebody that we know at the Harvest Carnival who professes to know Christ and follow Christ, but they're not involved in church. And when Karen was talking about that, all they could say, describe to her, was the issues and the problems and where basically the church doesn't measure up. Paul, when he wrote the New Testament, was writing to address issues because the church didn't measure up. The church has always been imperfect because it's filled with you and me, who are imperfect people. That's like saying, I'm not going to participate in my family anymore because they're imperfect. Because they disappoint me. Have you ever thought about? Have you ever thought that the very thing that disappoints you about church is the very thing that he wants to use in your life to mold and shape you into the character of Christ? I think that's one of the reasons why there's lots of reasons, but he uses iron to sharpen iron. And when we rub shoulders with people that can be difficult, that's you and that's me, that can be broken, that can be abrasive, that can be obtuse, that can be needy, that can be whatever it is to help us become like Christ, because it takes grace to deal with you people. Then Paul states that the purpose of adoption is so that we would praise God for extending his grace towards us. And have you ever thought, have you ever just taken time to think about how undeserving you are of his grace and how generous he has been towards you with his grace? You are not entitled to God's grace. He doesn't owe it to you. You don't deserve it. Because that's hard in a culture that breeds entitlement. You and I are not entitled to anything as human beings. Then Paul goes on, as we look at now, to describe the Son redeeming us in verses 7 through 10. And so first of all, he describes the character of redemption. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is the payment of someone to ransom, paying a ransom to secure another's freedom from slavery. So redemption is someone paying a ransom to secure the freedom of another person. It is rooted in the Old Testament, the story of the Exodus, when God redeemed Israel, his people, from slavery to the Egyptians. That's the picture where it comes from. That's where the idea comes from. So redemption includes a ransom being paid and a release being secured. So when God ransomed us, he paid the price of his Son, and it brought about a release for us, freedom and forgiveness, which he'll talk about in just a minute. So then Paul goes on to describe the means of our redemption. The redemption is through his blood. That is, God has ransomed us by the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ secured our redemption by his own blood. That is, his sacrificial and his substitutionary death on the cross. God could not just give redemption without a means of accomplishing that redemption. Because the scripture says without the shedding of blood, there is no sacrifice for sin. If somebody had committed a crime and the judge just let them go, we would cry, what? Foul. That's an injustice just to let somebody go. And let me tell you, parents, when you do not discipline your kids, you're messing with their moral barometer. You're messing with their moral plumb line of what's right and wrong and the consequences of doing things wrong. God secured our redemption by substitutionary sacrifice, his Son, which turns away God's wrath and reconciles us to him. So redemption also has a present dimension. He says, now we have redemption. That is, redemption is ours. And because it is ours now, it secures our future redemption. Because the Bible talks about redemption as being present and being future. And it's the present redemption that we have because of what Christ has done for us that secures our future redemption. That is the glorification of our bodies. That is, we will someday rise to a glorified body, a perfected body, because we have been redeemed. Notice that the redemption is in him. It says, in him we now have redemption. Redemption is inseparable and it's bound up in Christ. There is no redemption apart from Christ's death on the cross. There is no redemption outside of faith in the work of Christ on our behalf. So that means that not all roads lead to Rome. Not all roads lead to heaven. Not all roads lead to God. And that's not popular in our culture. That goes against our culture. And that goes against other religions. Christianity, if it is true, and I believe it's true, is exclusive. That means that there's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And what makes Christianity unique and distinct from other world religions is that it's not what you do to earn your way to God, but it's what Christ or what God has done for you, because you cannot earn your way to God. It is impossible because we're tainted with sin to the core. Then Paul gives the substance of our redemption. In him we have redemption. Or we now have redemption, the forgiveness of trespasses. To be forgiven is to be released from the legal liability of punishment and sin and the guilt that is required. So to be forgiven means that we are released from the legal obligation because of the guilt of our sin. You know, when Jeffrey Epstein hung himself in the jail, there was a cry from our world and from many of those who had been victims of his alleged actions, because people thought that he would not pay for his crimes. Because within humanity, there is this judicial understanding, this desire for justice. And we want justice. That's because we're made in the image of God, who is a just and righteous God. And for God to turn a blind eye towards sin and just think, I'm just going to overlook it, questions and undermines his righteousness, his justice, and his holiness. Just like if a judge overlooked a crime of an individual, we would think that judge is unjust, unrighteous. He is wrong just to let somebody go scot-free. So these trespasses are sins that we've actually committed. Now here's the issue. This is the predicament of all humanity. The Bible describes, and I think the Bible describes the world and why there are problems in the world because of human sin. Because from the moment we are born, we sin because we are born with a sin nature that infects and contaminates or taints everything about us. The way we think, the desires that we have, and the actions that we take are all sinful. From birth. Well, you'll say, well, I know lots of people that do good things. How can the good things be sinful? This is why. Because our good moral acts are also, outside of Christ, tainted by sin. They're contaminated by sin. That is, they don't come out of a heart of faith in God They come out of a sinful heart. We all know this. Because we have all done things, good things, with wrong motivations, have we not? Okay, now if I could just project those things up on the screen, you would be embarrassed. Because you know what I'm talking about. Because an action is not good or bad ultimately. Well, let me rephrase that. There are lots of good things people do. What I'm talking about is moral in the sense of being acceptable to God. Morality of an action is not just purely the action, but is the motivation. So if I do something loving to my wife because I really want her to serve me, I really want her to do something to me, so that's manipulative, right? Now, I never do this, but we do lots of marital counseling, and I know you guys, no, I'm just kidding. I do this. She caught me doing this. I admitted. But you know what I'm talking about. If a piano is out of tune, no matter how good you are at playing it, it will still sound bad because it's out of tune. That's the human predicament. In redemption, Christ's sacrificial death secures our release from the penalty of sin, that is, from our guilt for sin, releases us from the power of sin, that is, its controlling factor in our lives, and it ultimately will release us from the presence of sin in eternity. Next, Paul gives us the source of redemption. We now have redemption according to the riches of his grace. The word riches, and then in verse 8, the word lavished speaks of God's infinite abundance and extravagance in his kindness towards us as undeserving sinners. God uses these adjectives to describe grace because what is required to redeem us is not just grace, but an infinite supply or wealth of grace extended towards us. And to the, if you see sin in your life as a little issue, grace will be a little solution. Jesus will be a little solution for you. He's not that big of a deal. I can get by without it. But if you see sin, not just sinful actions, but the sinfulness in your heart that you cannot get rid of, that you cannot suppress, that you cannot get rid of because it's contaminated your heart. If you see that as a big issue, then Jesus will be a big savior. He will be a big deliverer, and grace will be huge. Because the only way you can live the Christian life is by swimming in an ocean of grace. In which really, the only way you come out alive is by drowning in it. Next, Paul describes the consequences. Of our redemption in verses 8 through 10. The grace that redeemed us is also the grace that brings the revelation of the mystery of God's will. With grace, with this grace of redemption comes the gift of wisdom and insight, verse 8, enabling us to know and understand God's will. This grace comes in making known to us the mystery of his will. You knowing Jesus, you understanding the gospel is evidence of his grace in your life. You responding to it is the evidence of grace in your life. The mystery is something that was previously unknown, i.e. in the Old Testament, but now has been disclosed more clearly in the New Testament or the New Covenant. And its making known of this mystery was according to his purpose or his sovereign good pleasure. I wish we had time, but we don't, so let me just move on. The mystery of God's will is his purpose is found in verse 10, to unite all things in Christ. To unite all things in Christ. The mystery of God's will is God's eternal plan centered on and around Jesus Christ to unite all things in the fullness of time, starting with redeeming his people. That tells us that history has a purpose. And history is moving on track to God's own end and purpose. You don't have to worry about what's going on in the world. I'm not saying be ignorant. I'm not saying not pray. I'm not saying be deterministic or fatalistic. But everything will go according to God's plan. So here's the deal. If you don't believe in God, if you're totally secularist and total naturalist, you don't believe in God, there is no purpose to life and meaning. There's no significance to it. Why? Because things are just going out of control. And when you die, you decompose and that's it. So why live with any sense of morality? Why live for other people? Because it's all meaningless. It's purposeless. It's not going anywhere. But see, secularists themselves are not consistent. Because even atheists talk about having purpose, but it doesn't jive with how they see the world. It's not consistent. So God is orchestrating. He's administrating the events and the direction and the course of history to bring about his ultimate purpose in his timetable. That's what the fullness of time is, that he's orchestrating these things out. So God is like this conductor who is orchestrating joyfully, directing the different sections, directing the different instruments who follow his command completely and perfectly, so that they sing, or so that they play a sonnet about Christ that honors and lifts up Christ. Christ is the center of the universe, and everything revolves around him. What you see in Ephesians, and in particular in chapter 1, is that the Father is saying, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus and what he's done and what he will do. I've got this plan, and Jesus is implementing this plan. The extent is all things, things in heaven and things in earth. Think of creation. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. It's everything is united, will be united in Christ. And so they will submit to his lordship. They will either do it through redemption, by him saving, or he will do it by conquering his enemies. He will bring the angelic realm into submission of him. His, which is described as elect angels, will be united to him, and he will conquer the rebellious demonic angels. But it's not just humanity or the angelic realm. It is Satan who will be conquered. But it's also the inanimate creation. That is, God will renew the earth. He will unite the animal kingdom to himself. So there will be harmony. So there will be no more hostility between animals, between humans and animals. That's where we end up. That's the goal of history, and that is the gospel. The gospel isn't just about saving us. The gospel is about redeeming creation under his lordship. So we spend eternity enjoying God and creation in a perfected world. So that's the gospel, uniting all things in himself. So Paul is about the Son redeeming us, the blessing of the Son redeeming us is all God's part of God's larger plan to unite all things under his Jesus' lordship, including humanity, by redeeming or conquering, by saving or conquering the angelic realm, by uniting them or conquering them, and then renewing creation. And so we started the passage today with Paul saying that we now have redemption in Christ. And the imagery of redemption comes from the Exodus, when God saved his people through the sacrifice of a lamb, and they were to find a perfect, spotless, unblemished lamb. And they were to slaughter it, and they were to take the blood over the doorpost and wipe it, to distinguish and to separate God's people and to protect God's people from the death angel who came and took the life of every firstborn in Egypt as judgment against the Egyptians for not letting God's people go. And that's a picture of redemption. It pointed, that physical deliverance pointed to the spiritual deliverance that we have in Jesus, who was the sacrificial lamb on our behalf, whose blood was shed so that we would be free and escape God's judgment. And so let me encourage you today, as you come and partake of the elements, come desiring to be fed by Jesus. As you take the elements, as you take the bread, which represents his body that was broken for us, as you dip it into the grape juice, which represents his blood, which was shed for us, which secured everything we're talking about today, which established an eternal covenant that cannot be broken. And come with a grateful heart, with a worshipful heart, for what Jesus has done for you by redeeming you, setting you free from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin for all eternity.